Well, I'm not a brag or anything, but I just thought we'd throw those up there and let you see that me and a couple other guys had a real good day yesterday. We didn't catch but 85 fish, but anyway, that's why I miss visitation, Pastor. But I was witnessing for the Lord, you know. But anyway, different kind of fishing. But I just thought you might want to see those, all right? So we'll have a big fish fry over at the pastor's house before long, and I'll furnish the fish if he'll furnish the place. But anyway, let's turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. Chapters 10 and 11 we'll try to cover today. I love this fall weather. How about you? It's feeling good. Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Let me give you just sort of the time element of this. This is chapters 10 through 14 along there. Describe the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, I pass out a little chart for you today. You probably have to have a magnifying glass to look at that, like I do. But if you'll follow through, you can figure out some of those, the timing of some of that, and figure out where we have the seven-year tribulation period. And these events, most Bible scholars believe, are taking place somewhere around the middle of that seven-year tribulation period. At the beginning of it, Antichrist makes his league with the Jews, and he promises that he's going to protect them, and they fall for it, and they join in with him. And so he fools them in thinking that he is for them, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem is certainly going to be seemingly a part of that, where they'll rebuild the temple. And of course, there's a lot of conversation about that possibility being so available now. A lot of things, if you go on a trip to the Holy Land, you'll go through some of the places where they are, in their opinion, some of them at least, building and making some of the items that would go into the temple. And so we don't know if that dome that is there, the Dome of the Rock, will come down and another temple built right beside it or whatever. But anyway, it's going to be there. But after 3.5 years, he's going to break his agreement with them. Antichrist will. And he will invade the temple, and then he'll begin to persecute, especially the Jewish people. And so we have the different events that are coming up that are not too encouraging. But even though these things may be very depressing, God is not without his witness to the world, and he's going to do that. Now, in Revelation chapters 10 and 11 are what I would call about three important testimonies of the revelation of the Lord. One is from a mighty angel, and that's chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Then the other is from two special witnesses that we have in chapter 11, and then the elders in heaven, Revelation 11, 15 through 19. And so you have the mighty angel, the two special witnesses, and then the elders in heaven that are important testimonies about God having his witness during this time. First of all, let's look at the testimony of the mighty angel as we have it in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10. There are more than 60 different references to angels that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. A lot of times it is brought up. They are God's army. They are God's army sent out to accomplish his purposes on earth. And they are God's servants, even on our behalf. There are a lot of angels. And Hebrews reminds us of that in 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, those that are Christians? So one day in heaven we'll probably learn maybe all the things the angels did for us that we are not aware of in our lifetime. Probably kept us out of wrecks, probably kept us from watching over some of our children, helping us there. If you had a child like my child Phil, you know you had probably had three or four angels on call that would watch after him. But they are very busy, and they are servants of Almighty God. And so God has that. Now we have this testimony of the mighty angel, the description of the angel, verses 1 through 4. First of all, we see that he has the characteristics, really, of Jesus. Again, a lot of conservative scholars believe that this is a manifestation of the Lord. Some would say no, but there are a great many of them who believe that it is. And I think we can see tie-ins to that very easily as we look at it. He has the characteristics, really, that belong to Christ. Verse 1 says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Very descriptive as it's talking about this angel. This rainbow sits upon his head, and that rainbow, as we know, when we think about a rainbow, is God's sign that he was never going to destroy the earth again by way of a flood. Now, I believe there was a universal deluge, don't you? Not a little local flood somewhere. But thank God that he's not going to do it that way again, destroy the world with a flood. We are reminded, even in wrath, God remembers his mercy. And Habakkuk tells us that very same thing in chapter 3 and verse 2. Many times when we're associating these clouds, we can associate the fact that God was associated and identified with clouds. For instance, God led Israel by a cloud, Exodus 16:10. And then dark clouds covered Sinai when the law was given. And that was in Exodus 19:9. Then when God appeared unto Moses, it was in a cloud of glory, Exodus 24 and verse 15, some of the following verses, chapter 34 and verse 5. The Bible says in that verse, he maketh the clouds, or in Psalms, he maketh the clouds his chariot. And so there's an association with God in the clouds. A cloud received Jesus when he ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he returns, how is he going to come? He's going to come in the clouds in the air, Revelation 1, 7. So, we see a similarity here that might lend us to thinking that this is Christ, the angel that is represented as such here in this particular place. The angel's face, he says, is as the sun. That corresponds to a description of Jesus back in chapter 1 and verse 7. We won't turn there now, but it does correspond with what is said. And we know it was talking about him there. The fact that the angel's face is as the sun really describes or corresponds to a description of Jesus back in Revelation 1:6. And then his feet correspond to the Lord's description in Revelation 1:15. Then he has a voice like a lion. And you go back to Revelation 5:5, and that's talking about Christ. So there are a lot of reasons to believe that this may be some manifestation that God the Father permits of Christ as he is shown this way. He was also the only one worthy to take the scroll. And so verse 2 says, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." And the other book was a larger book, a scroll. He was the only one that could open it. Someone has suggested here that many of these judgments have been rolled out and poured out of it, and so now it's more like a small book, but there are some more things to come. But anyway, he was the only one worthy to take the scroll. And then his posture, look at verse 3, was one of a conqueror, one of worldwide domain. Verse 3, "And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." We'll go back to verse 2. "He had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." Then he cries out with his voice. And so a loud voice, he, I believe, is one that shows the posture of a conqueror. And that might make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, his voice is loud. Now we know that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Bible describes him that way in 1 Peter 5:8. But thank God the lion of the tribe of Judah roars to announce victory. And it's going to be a good roar and a good way to announce victory. And we praise the Lord for that. Then John was forbidden to reveal what he saw here. This is one of those instances that God only let him see it. And he said, I don't want this revealed at this time. I don't want this to be revealed. So he tells them in that in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Don't write them. So he stopped him on this occasion from revealing what he had seen here. And then we look at the declaration of the angel, verses 5 through 11. The angel takes an oath, verses 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And you might be thinking that, well, how could God take an oath to God? Jesus was God. But that has happened. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. There's a lot said in verses 5 and 6. So God put himself sometimes under oath when he made a covenant. For instance, when he made a covenant with Abraham, Hebrews 6:13 talks about that. Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, God swear, he swear by himself. And so it's not doing any damage to the fact that Jesus would do that on this occasion, as the scripture teaches us here, that he made that oath to the Father. And then the emphasis in verse 6 also is on God the Creator. It's no doubt about who made all of these things according to the Bible. And I'm glad I don't have to try to figure it out as far as astronomy or astrology or any of those other things. I just believe what the Bible says. God's the Creator. And God took the time to do it, and he created what he created in those 24-hour days. And I have no problem believing that God did that. And the Bible declares it again and again. And he's talking here about the Father, about even God himself, that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, all the things that are therein in heaven and on earth, and the things that therein, the sea, all of those things. He's the divine, eternal creator. And so he mentions here also that time is going to be no longer. And I think it really means here that time, as he's talking about it, would mean there would be a delay on this occasion. And so the literal word would indicate that. God has been delaying his judgment for many, many, many years so that sinners will have time to repent. We know that from 2 Peter 3:1-9. Read those verses in connection with that, 2 Peter 3:1-9. And it reminds us of God's long-suffering and patience and waiting and giving people time to permission to get saved and to come into the Lord's kingdom. Now, he's going to accelerate his judgments. It's what I believe he's talking about here. This time is going to be no more. It's going to come to cessation, and he's going to accelerate his judgments to accomplish his perfect purposes, and he always does. Remember that martyred saints are concerned about the delay back in chapter 6, where they're crying out to God, when are you going to take wrath on those that are killing and martyring people like us who are up here now? When are you going to do that? And so their prayer is just, the delay is there, but soon God's going to judge, and he reminds them of that. We have scoffers also in 2 Peter 3, where they're asking, where's the promise of his coming? And hath not all things remained the very same? Well, technically, no, all things haven't remained the same. There was a time when Israel was but not back in the land. There was a time when they were not a nation again, like they became in 1948. So things have changed, but the scoffers say everything just like it was, and Jesus hadn't come back, and he's not going to come back. But that's not true, because he is going to come back, and God's word is always right. God's timing is always perfect. And that ought to be, number one, a comfort to those that are saved. And it should be a reminder to those that aren't saved that judgment is going to come to sinners. God is going to judge sinners. Don't ever think he's not, that he's just a sympathetic Savior that's not going to, he's just going to say, oh, well, I made a mistake, and I'm just going to let them all come on into heaven and do that kind of thing, and I died for the whole world anyway. No, he is going to judge the wicked. He's going to judge sin. And, of course, the unsaved at the white throne judgment of God. So when he's saying this, time will be no longer, I think he's saying, I'm not going to delay it anymore. I'm going to be pouring out more wrath, and it's going to come. Now he talks about the mystery of God in verse 7. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Notice, the prophets knew something about it, but the mystery of the whole thing is going to be wound up or completed or finished, as we would say. The mystery is a truth hidden from those that are outside, but revealed to God's people by his word. Matthew 13, 10 through 12 reminds us of that. Here's what it says. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And here's his answer. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. They can't comprehend it. They're not saved. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he what he has. And God will reveal more to his children, and then those that are not saved will never really know. Now, what are some of these mysteries that we deal with about God? Well, number one, why is evil in the world? Why did he ever allow that? Why did God do that? Why didn't he just make some robots and make them love him back or whatever and not allow them choice? Why did God do that? Why doesn't God do something about what's going on? Why didn't he do something about the result of what happened in the garden? Well, he really did, didn't he? When he gave his son on Calvary, he did a whole lot for it and did a whole lot to correct man's failure, not God's failure. We look around sometimes, and it's been frustrating sometimes when you think about why does God allow the molestation of little children, allows them to be burned to death and people to be beheaded, and why all the problems and all the tragedies and the rapes and the murders and all of that. Sometimes probably you've wondered, well, why does God stop that? Why didn't God do something about that? And we see evil is everywhere, and it seems like the world is ripe for the judgment of God. But there's no way we can ever accuse God of injustice. No way in this world we can do that or unconcerned. Why? He's already paid the price for our sins and for the sins of the world. And he is free to delay his judgment as long as he wants to. And that's simply what he's doing now. But one of these days that's going to change. Now he declared this, as he says in that verse, to the prophets. And many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of the kingdom age. And they gave us information about that. And so God is going to reveal all of that, bring it to pass. It's going to take place. It's going to happen. And all the mysteries will be solved. But he declared some of that to his prophets. Now, the direction that the angels gave to John are recorded in verses 8 through 11. And here's what the angel said to John, beginning in verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. Now, the voice is speaking to John and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again, there's more for you to prophesy, to tell about the future before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's a lot more that you're going to be told and you're going to have to deliver to them. And so he talks about all of these different things that he's giving to the voice of God, Christ, speaking to John to deliver these to the people. Now, the direction that the angel gives him is that he is to eat that. It's talking about, I think, mainly getting it into the inner man, getting this information inside. And part of it is bitter and part of it is sweet. To the believer, it's very sweet. To the unbeliever, it's very bitter. And I think this ought to remind us, it's just a little practical point here, that we ought to get the Word of God down inside of us. And we need to hide it in our hearts, and we need to have it there so that we can use it for the glory of God, make it part of the inner man. And many times, God's Word is compared to food. And I think that's what he's saying as he presents this to John. Eat it up, get it inside you. And so we have the Word of God, which is compared to food many times, the meat of the Word. And so God's Word is compared to food. It's sometimes bread, sometimes meat, sometimes milk, sometimes it's honey, and he describes the Word. We need to get all that down inside of us. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah knew when it was what it was to eat the Word of God. And you can go back, we don't have time to go into that, but they were able to share that with others, to take it in and share it with others. And that's what God wants us to do. Take in his Word, know his Word, share it with others. And that's what he's telling John here to do. You're going to prophesy again. Verse 11. Now quickly, in chapter 11, the testimony of two witnesses. Verses 1 through 14. The ministry of the witnesses is seen in the first six verses. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, in other words, a measuring device, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now we're back at a scene on earth. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. There again we have representation of that 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And we have to go back in the Old Testament to identify who he's talking about, and really there's no way to totally identify them, but he mentions those in the Old Testament. Now, the place here is in Jerusalem. And the time, again, is in the first half of the tribulation. And notice that Israel is worshiping again on this occasion because the temple has been restored. And so it's a scene back on earth at the temple where, again, the Jews have been allowed to worship in the temple. And it's in that first half of the tribulation. Then John measures the temple. Of course, that measurement is a symbolic measurement. And whenever you measure something, a lot of times you'll measure land or mark it off. It's something that means you claim it for yourself. And so that's exactly what God does. Now, the two witnesses minister during this first half of the tribulation for 1,260 days. They are prophets in the Old Testament sense because, like the Old Testament prophets, they are calling down judgment on the nations and calling for them to repent and to return to the God of Israel. And so many times that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets were doing. They were calling for repentance. They were calling for a return. And so these are connected with Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're connected with them and Joshua the high priest rather than Elijah and Moses, like many people say, and they're connected with them. If you'll look at Zechariah 4, not now, but read in that, you'll discover, I think, that that's probably where that's a reference to that. But irregardless, there are going to be these two that will be very busy. Now, they're going to be martyred during this time, verses 7 through 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, not until they get through, they're testifying, they're preaching the truth. People don't like it. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I believe that's Antichrist. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which, notice the word spiritually, is called Sodom in Egypt. And when you refer to Sodom in Egypt spiritually, you're not talking about a good thing, you're talking about a bad thing in both places, where also our Lord was crucified. So he's talking about a city, Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified, and the spiritual problems that are there. And then in verse 9, and they of the people in the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're not even going to give them a decent burial. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets did what? Tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And you go back and find out what they did. Go back to verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed by the fire that comes out of their mouth. These have power to shut heaven and that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These witnesses God gives mighty power to perform all of these things, similar to some of the Old Testament prophets that, of course, we have read about. Now, this comes when they have finished their testimony that they're killed. These witnesses are killed. They minister during this time, and they are the prophets. They are connected, and they perform miracles and judgments, and then they are killed. And it's only whenever God is through with them. Listen, God's servants are immortal until God's through with them. And it's a good idea not to mess with God's servants, because God's hands on them and they're immortal until God is through with them. And so this is the way they were. Nobody could kill them until God permitted it. The beast Antichrist is now in power. He wants to take over the temple where that worship has been going on, and God permits Antichrist to slay them. Their dead bodies are in the street of Jerusalem in verse 8. And then he's talking about there's no burial. And in verse 10, they have a satanic Christmas. They actually exchange gifts because these two witnesses are killed. They're so happy and thrilled about the fact that they are killed. And then these two witnesses are ascended to heaven. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that. And then a great earthquake comes. Verses 13 and 14. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men, I'm trying to hurry, 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, that's a good thing to do. And the remnant that was left praised the Lord, because finally some of their prayers had been answered. But this is all taking place, and a great earthquake, and then great fear comes on the people. They were thrilled, and they were celebrating, but all of a sudden, their tone changes completely. And then we have the testimony. Let me just touch on this. The testimony of the elders, and there's an announcement of victory in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That sounds good, doesn't it? And so we're going to win. And he's just reminding us of this. And Christ doesn't claim all of his royal rights right here until he returns. But the victory has already been won. We know that from the Word of God. Then there's the acclamation of praise, verses 16 and 17. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats. They fell upon their faces. They worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy power and thou hast reigned." We praise you. Out in the future, they're going to do that whenever he does that. He reigns supremely, verse 17. He judges righteously, verse 18. He rewards graciously, in verse 18. And then we have the assurance of God's faithfulness in verse 19. So greater judgment is about to fall on the rebellious people of the earth. And God's people, thank God, don't have to fear all the storms. We know that we're going to be safe. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the stage is now set for the dramatic appearance of the beast and the false prophet and all of the ones that are doing their damage during that time. Satan's masterpiece, the false Christ, who will for at least a while control the world. And we'll be getting into that later on. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we win. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that there are going to be some terrible things that will come during the tribulation period, but that you're going to pour out some grace even during that time so that folks would be saved. Help us to live in light of these truths, and may it sober our thinking and make our lives righteous as we think of that future time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.